Hebrews chapter 1. We've spent the last several months in Titus, so if you can find that, turn about one page over past the book of Philemon, and you will find Hebrews chapter 1. And then Pastor and I did not coordinate. Yes, kids, please go to children's church. We got to work on that, Pastor. So I won't be offended that all these kids went running out. So I encourage you to find it in your copy of the Scriptures, whether it's a paper copy, or if you don't have one, there's one in the chair right next to you or in front of you. If you can use your app and avoid the temptation that comes upon me to do other things on your device, please turn there. Many of you are already thinking that it is Christmas and I'm in Hebrews, and Hebrews is not a Christmas book or a Christmas text. But that is where we find ourselves this morning, and yes, I will be doing a Christmas message. Last week we were talking about, or when I spoke last time, it was in uncharted territory. So this is my first Christmas sermon, so we'll see how it goes. So Christmas, just the word or the idea or the thought brings different feelings, different emotions, different memories to all of us. When you hear someone mention Christmas, what comes into your mind? So I have a few things that I thought of. For some, it may be Santa Claus. Now, for most of us, that's not where we're at this morning, but at some point in our lives, that might be what we thought. For some, it might be a traditional Christmas card scene or a Christmas image like this. Or maybe Norman Rockwell and some of his art comes to your mind in terms of what he portrayed Christmas to be when he was alive. Maybe it's just a tree and a house just decorated for Christmas. Or maybe it's what's under the tree is what you're focusing on or thinking about. What's under there for me? What am I going to get? And for some of us, we hope that our pile looks like this little kid's. Yes, that is excessive. But be honest, some of us would love to have that stuff show up under our tree on Christmas morning. Maybe it's one of those events that you gave a special gift at Christmas time. Now, I saw this, and if you've ever seen, there's a Toyota commercial, I think, or something, where the guy drops the ring, and they try to find it in the snow. So all I can think of is I hope he doesn't drop the ring in the snow. And guys, I didn't know how to give one for you. I thought, well, maybe we should do some power tools or heavy equipment, a gun, a classic car, you know, maybe something big you've gotten at Christmas. But this is more the thing that probably people think of, is getting engaged at Christmas time. Christmas may cause you to think of this. Crowds and crowds of people in some shopping center or store. And if you're like me, then this is how I feel after I see that or after I'm there. But if maybe, just maybe, you're unique, and you get happy when you see all those people in crowds. Maybe Christmas brings to mind just family, time with loved ones, extended family, time away from work, time together. Maybe it just, you think of food, Christmas dinner, Christmas events that have food that you love and only get at that time of year. Maybe it's snow, and this is all well and good if it comes on the 24th and is gone by the 26th, because it makes it beautiful, but we don't want it any other time of year for most of us. Maybe it's Christmas traditions. I know some families that drive around to certain neighborhoods and see the way people decorate the outside of their houses. Maybe it's the ugly sweater party that you're looking forward to. And if you have one of these, I would really like to see it personally, but I don't have any of these. Maybe it's candlelight Christmas services or candlelight Christmas Eve services that it brings to mind when you talk about Christmas. Or maybe, for many of us, we think of the first Christmas, the reason for the season, as we often say, the biblical account of the birth of Jesus, but not just the birth, understanding what he was going to do, why he came, why Jesus was sent, that he would go to the cross, that he would die for us. Have you ever stopped and considered the fact that this event that happened 2,000 years ago, and it is still being celebrated in almost every nation, in every place on this planet on December 25th. We build our calendar around Christmas. Every year, every 365 days, it's back again. It's on our calendar. It is involved and affects how we calculate what year it is. According to someone's calculation, this is 2016 years since Jesus Christ was born. And if you go beyond that, we talk about BC, before Christ. None of this is news. I mean, you all know this. I know it. We don't think about it very much, but we know it. But this morning I have a question that maybe you have never thought of or haven't thought of really at all, is why do we need Christmas? Have you ever even asked yourself or thought about why we need Christmas? This is the question we're going to look at this morning from Hebrews chapter 1. So if you're not there, please find that in your Bible, and I'm going to read the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Before we look any farther in answering that question, let's ask God to help us this morning understand what he would have us to learn. Lord, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the reason for it. We thank you for your provision for our need through Christmas, through the birth of your Son and the planning of his death. Lord, we ask as we look at these few verses this morning that we would be challenged, we would be encouraged, and that we would leave here committed to become more like your Son, more like a faithful disciple, and that we would be transformed, not just simply informed. We thank you for the opportunity and the privilege and the freedom to be here this morning, and we ask that you would be honored by what goes on in the next few minutes. We ask this all in your Son's name. Amen. So Hebrews, as I said, is not a traditional Christmas text. Hebrews is probably the most Jewish of all New Testament books. Without knowing and understanding and thinking about the Old Testament, you cannot understand Hebrews. The author of Hebrews, what he does, or she, we don't actually know who it is, we assume it's a man. The author skillfully exegetes or explains the Old Testament scripture in order to demonstrate who Jesus is, what he came to do, and his fulfillment not only of prophecy, but of things like the Old Testament temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. The author goes beyond just saying Jesus fulfilled these things. He shows that Jesus is superior to all the things that the Old Testament foreshadowed and explained. All these things in the Old Testament that the author discusses points to Jesus. There are a lot of significant things theologically we could talk about within the context of the book of Hebrews. We cannot possibly touch on all of them. I encourage you, read the book. Look at how it points to the Old Testament and what Jesus is and was pictured in the Old Testament. It will give you a deeper and more robust picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do. We're only going to be looking at the first four verses of chapter 1, as I already said. But there's three key theological and historically celebrated Old Testament themes. And it is basically impossible to read the Old Testament and not see the things we're going to talk about this morning. So what are these things, these themes or ideas? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through first half of verse 2. God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in time past through the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So there is the idea of prophets and the fact that Jesus is the last and greatest of all the prophets that have ever come out of anywhere, any place, any time. The second one is in the rest of 2 and verse 3. Whom he, God, has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Here it is. When he had himself purged our sins. This is talking about the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple. Jesus is the greatest priest, the greatest sacrifice that has ever existed or ever will exist. And the last one is the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. I'm going to start where I left off. When he by himself purged our sins, when that was complete, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much more better than the angels, as he has been by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So this is talking about a king, a sovereign authority. He has been given that position. One author I read this week said this fact. These offices were designed by God in such a way that they were seen by the Israelites every day of their life. They could not escape them. These offices have been connected to Jesus by theologians over the centuries. And what do we mean by offices? So in the Old Testament, an individual is placed into one of these offices because they were chosen by God, but also because they were then anointed. So here is what we see. Moses took some of the anointing oil, some of the blood which was on the altar, and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on the garments of his sons. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. So he anointed the first priest and said, you are now, by God's decree, by God's instructions, you are priests to the nation of Israel. It applies to the kings. Tomorrow, this is God's instructions to Samuel. About this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. This would be Saul. And you shall anoint him commander, king over my people Israel, the first king of Israel. And we see it in prophets. This is the word of the Lord to Elijah. Elisha, the son of Shaphath, of Abel, of Mahalah, you shall anoint prophet in your place. All of these things, all of these offices were given by God and then given by the fact that, recognized by the fact that they were anointed. Therefore, if Jesus is going to fulfill these offices, he must be anointed. We would expect that. This is exactly what we see in the New Testament. Acts chapter 10. Peter is preaching. He said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed. So Peter, I believe, is looking back to Jesus' baptism and the descending of the Holy Spirit as a dove and saying he was anointed by God for the roles he was going to take. But that's only part of the evidence. Jesus himself claimed this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, to heal to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. So Jesus himself claimed the fact that he was anointed. Lastly, Jesus is often referred to as Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is a title. It is equivalent to saying Messiah in Hebrew. John 1:41, he found his own brother Simon, said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. They are equivalent. Messiah in the Old Testament, it comes from a verb meaning to anoint anoint someone or something. So Messiah literally means anointed or anointed one. So Jesus, by his own admission, by Peter's claim and others' claim, as well as his title, was anointed. With the rest of our time this morning, we're going to consider the question, why do we need Christmas? And we're going to say we need Christmas for three reasons. We need Christmas because we need the three offices we just talked about. We need a prophet, we need a priest, and we need a king. But not only need a prophet, a priest, and a king, we need the prophet, the priest, and the king. So let's start with the prophet. What is a prophet? When you talk to an average person, they're going to say, well, a prophet prophesies. He foretells the future, what's going to happen. And yes, they did that. But that wasn't the main part of their job. The main part of their job was not to predict the future. The main part of their job was that a prophet was called to speak God's word, to speak God's truth. A prophet spoke for God to the people. He spoke exactly what God told him to. The phrase, the word of the Lord, or literally the word of Yahweh, is found 241 times in the Old Testament. 221 of those times, it is on the lips or the pen of a prophet. In communicating God's truth, a prophet often wrote, said, and sometimes did things that people did not want to hear. In fact, this is what God said to Jeremiah when he called him to be a prophet. He said, "You shall speak all these words to them," talking about the nation of Israel. "They will not obey you. You shall also call to them. They will not answer you." Why wouldn't a people want to listen to the word of God? Someone who says, "I'm coming to you with a word directly from God." Why? Because people had to hear the word the prophet boldly and publicly confront them with their sin on a personal and individual level. The most common word in a prophet's vocabulary was repent. Today we might say, stop it, knock it off, get your act together. But there's a problem. When you're asked to proclaim this message, no one likes to be told they're doing stuff that is wrong. No one wants to be told they're a sinner. And frankly, all of us are really good at spotting other people's sin, but we're blind to our own. We are incredibly good at ignoring, hiding, minimizing, overlooking, excusing, and justifying our own sin while pointing out others. We need a prophet because we need to be confronted with the seriousness of our own sin. We need to see the reality and gravity of sin. We need to see it from God's perspective, and we need to see it accurately. This is what a prophet was called to do. Moses was the first prophet that Israel ever had. And he wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 18, "This is the word of the Lord. I, God, will raise up for them, for the people of Israel, a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." This prophet is the one that we saw in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past according to the fathers by the prophets, has in the last days spoken to us by his Son. It's a finality. This is the prophet Moses was talking about. People did not want to hear Jesus any more than they wanted to hear any other prophet. This is why Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would be seen as a rock or stumbling stone of offense. Peter and Paul describe in their writings how Jesus was seen and viewed as exactly that. Why did God promise and then send another prophet? Because the people in Jesus' day, just like us, needed to hear the same thing as they did throughout the Old Testament. They needed to be confronted with their sin, but Jesus was not like any other prophet. Jesus never spoke and said, "This is the word of the Lord." He never uttered the phrase, "This is the word of Yahweh." He, unlike any other prophet, never appealed to God's authority. Rather, he took a different approach. He would say things like, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." But then he would go on to say, "But I, not God, not Yahweh, I say to you." Or Jesus uses the term "truly, truly," "verily, verily," or "most assuredly," or "I tell you the truth," depending on your translation, at least 50 times in the Gospel of John alone. He does not appeal to God's authority. He appeals to his own authority. When he speaks for himself, which means at the same time he is speaking for God. Oh, and by the way, Jesus did use the prophet's favorite word. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We need Christmas because we need the prophet. Just like people in Jesus' day, we need to be regularly and continually confronted with the truth of the word of God, and we need to see our sin bluntly and honestly the way God does. We need to hear the word of God from the word of God, but hearing is not enough. Implied in hearing is obedience. So I have some questions for you. Have you heard and responded God's word? Are you seeing yourself, your choices, and your sin as God does? Or are you trying, like I often do, to justify, excuse, rationalize what God has said is sin? This is the first and most important way we need to respond to Jesus as the prophet. The second way is by having at least one person in our lives who plays this role. Do you have someone in your life who will speak truth when you need to hear it, whether you want to hear it or not? Do you have someone who will call you on your sin when you do what God says not to do, or don't do what God says to do? So where can you get a person like that in your life? Well, if you're a man, Ironman starts this week. That is one opportunity for you to do that. Small groups is another opportunity for you to build into your life someone who is like that. Ladies, are you involved in the Raising Generations that meets monthly? That is an opportunity for women to do that. Are you going to take advantage of the Sunday school classes we just talked about? That's a way to hear truth into your life about finances and about marriage specifically. Kids, right now your parents have that role in your life. But if you are moving into the teen and young adult years, you need to be bringing someone into your life besides your parents, because you will soon be out of their house. Who are you thinking about having to do that in your life? Who are you going to allow, teenagers, young adults, to speak truth into your life? When we hear the truth of God from the prophet, we recognize how incapable we are of meeting God's standard and doing what he asks, commands, and expects. If we left it like this, if God did nothing else, we would be discouraged and frustrated, and then, frankly, we would be angry and bitter towards God for giving us a standard we could not meet. But God does not leave us here. He does not leave us hopeless. He does not leave us without any recourse. And this is the second reason we need Christmas. We need Christmas because we need the priest. Look back at Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 2 and B. Whom he, God, has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, in upholding all things by the word of his power. That means he's God. All of that says this man we're talking about is God. When he, this man who was God, had by himself purged our sins. The prophet spoke for God to the people. The priest speaks to God for the people. In the Old Testament, a priest was needed in order to approach God. A priest taught the law, but their main responsibility was to be an intercessory, an intermediary between God and man. There are many things about the priesthood and we could wrestle with and discuss from the book of Hebrews, but I only want to look at two. The first is, and has to do with sacrifice. A prophet pointed out people's sin. He called them to repentance. And the proper repentance in the Old Testament was bringing a sacrifice, confessing your sins, laying the sin on the animal, and allowing the animal to pay the price. This is how people recognized that they had repented. They watched this happen. This was an individual and national responsibility. Hebrews chapter 10 says, 1 through 4, for the law can never, with these same sacrifices, which they continually, year by year, make who approach perfect. So the sacrifices can't make you perfect. But those sacrifices were a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So the problem with the sacrifices in the Old Testament is they didn't solve the problem. They only dealt with it temporarily. Sacrifices in the Old Testament could not take away sin. They were temporary, and therefore, in a sense, they put God's justice and God's punishment and wrath on hold, but only temporary. The act of sacrifice did not simply cover sin, but it also served as a reminder that the ultimate consequence of sin is death.
Just as the prophet is different from all other prophets, the priest is different from all other priests. First of all, he did not offer a sacrifice that someone brought him. He was the sacrifice and was sent by God. John chapter 1 says, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and says, behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Did you catch the fact that he's talking about taking away, not covering? We are in Hebrews chapter 1. If you look over a page at chapter 2, I want to read you verse 17. Hebrews 2, 17 says, therefore, in all things, he had, talking about Jesus, to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. All right, so that's a big word. So propitiation means, first of all, that this sacrifice was not a temporary covering, okay? The word means to appease someone's wrath or anger, to eliminate their anger, to wipe it out, to have something forgiven, to pardon someone. It is not temporary, it is permanent. When we see this, we recognize that this is a temporary solution to a problem with probably a leaking roof. Now, I'm sure all of you can probably say, I've seen people that have had that on for years. And yes, I know. But the point is, it's not supposed to be like that. It's a temporary fix so that someone like Dan Hubbard can come in and fix the problem and make sure that it has a permanent, long-term solution. Now, I know that this isn't permanent like Jesus' sacrifice was permanent, but you get the idea. We need the priest because the priest is a propitiation for sin. He is a permanent solution, a permanent payment. Hebrews chapter 9 says, Jesus appeared, came to earth, to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. Put away, permanently. So have you accepted this permanent solution for your sin, this permanent pardon? Have you been saved? Have you accepted the good news of the gospel? If not, I urge you to deal with that issue in your life. Talk to myself, talk to pastor, talk to someone you trust. That is the first and most important thing you can hear in this entire message. We've seen that the sacrifices of the priest takes away, not covers sin. This was not possible. This is only possible, because he is God and not simply a man. Therefore, by his very nature, he is entirely different than you and I. But there's a second facet, a second thing I want you to see this morning. Not only is the priest the propitiation for our sin, he is our brother. Look back again at Hebrews chapter 2, but this time at verse 11. For both he who sacrifices and those who are being sacrificed are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed, talking about Jesus, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, meaning he's our brother. Jesus is not only the priest we need, but he's also our brother. Because of this relationship, because of him being our brother, he understands what it's like to live on earth. Hebrews chapter 4 says, we do not have a high priest, this is talking about Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize, he knows, he shares, he understands our feelings. He's dealt with the feelings and issues during his earthly life that we deal with every day. People who, and this is seen in how he related to people, how he responded to people who are in need of healing, people who are outcast, people who are rejected, people who are without hope and ready to give up, and just simply how he treated people in general. He related to them because he knew what they were going through. He was their brother. This is not limited to people in the Old Testament or the New Testament. This is how he responds to us. Look again at chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, okay, he's experienced everything, therefore he is able to aid those who are tempted, meaning us. He knows what we're going through. He knows and can help us. He cares about us. He does that through the Scripture, through His Holy Spirit, and through His church and His people. Now, I want you to know that when we struggle, when we suffer, when we deal with problems, we all have, or we all choose, someone, something, or someplace to turn, to run to for refuge, for comfort, for peace, for strength and encouragement. The question is, where do you go? Is it this priest who understands, who knows what you're going through? Is it his word and his church and his people? Or is it something else? Is it entertainment? Is it television? Something just to turn your mind off? Is it movies? Is it sports? Is it games? Is it food? Is it relaxation? Is it leisure? Is it pleasure? Is it hobbies? Is it sex? Is it some sort of substance? Who or what do you turn to when you are in trouble? We've already seen that we need someone in our life who has the temperament or the personality of a prophet. We also need someone who is like or has a personality of a priest. This is someone, as one author said, who will live with us, cry with us, laugh with us, talk with us, spend time with us, empathize and sympathize with us, and pray for us. They do this while encouraging you to respond appropriately to the Word of God.
We need someone who will live up to the name that Barnabas had, Son of Encouragement. This is almost always a different person who speaks than who speaks truth into your life. Now, I've only been here a few months, but I will tell you, if you don't know me by now, this is not me, okay? That's Pastor. He is the sympathizer, the empathizer, and I'm not being disrespectful. That is who he is. That is how God has wired him. That is not how God has wired me. There are other people within this community who are wired that way. Who is that in your life? We need Christmas because we need the prophet, we need the priest, and we need the king. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, the end of verse 3 and verse 4. Okay. He himself had purged our sins, the priest. When he had done that, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. He has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The prophet spoke for God to the people. A priest spoke to God for the people. The king led and ruled. A king. That's a very foreign, that's an offensive term to us as Americans. It brings out the passion that founded this country. We're not going to be ruled by tyrants. We're not going to be ruled by a king who has absolute authority. So before we go any further, I need to ask you a question, and I think you've seen this and heard this before. Are you an American who is a Christian or a Christian who is an American? As we approach this issue of king, we cannot approach it from an American mindset or American perspective. We need to approach it from a biblical perspective, a Christian perspective, a godly perspective. We are privileged to be in America and live with the rights and privileges and blessings and all that entails. But we are not Christian, or we should be Christians first, not Americans first. You can push back and say, even with a biblical perspective, kings are a bad idea. Look at the failures of King Saul. Look at the failures and all the stuff, evil and repulsive, that went on in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles. In addition, you can say the desire for Israel that they had for a king was wrong because they're rejecting God as their king. And they wanted to be like other nations. That's what their desire was. Yes, there's much in Scripture that says a king is wrong, but there's also much in Scripture that says a king is right. The right king is right. But then, I also want you to read Judges chapter 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There is a value to even a human king who is not divine, who is not the Son of God. And one reason is this: the unruly human heart needs a king. We are all prone to spiritual anarchy. And spiritual anarchy can only lead to physical anarchy. Just read all the stuff that went on in the book of Judges. But since we're talking about Jesus, he is not just a human king. All of these concerns that come with a human king can be dismissed. But he is not physically reigning here on earth yet. That is a future event. So what does it mean that Jesus is king today? First, it means that he has the right and authority to justify us. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than having now been justified by his, Jesus' blood, we stand saved from the wrath through him." Justification is the act of declaring you and I righteous rather than guilty. Salvation does not give us the ability to live perfect lives afterwards. Rather, it allows God to apply what Jesus did and his perfection to us. This is based completely and solely on the work and life of Jesus Christ. If our justification happened any other way, then we are not saved by grace and we can earn it. And that is against biblical principles. If Jesus was not the king, he would not have the authority and he would be unable to do this. A human king has absolute authority and sovereign rule over his people and his subject. It is the same with Jesus. He has the authority to declare us right or justified or not justified. If he did not have this authority, his claim would be useless. If you saw the news this week, you saw a gentleman who is accused of murdering someone at Walmart. Okay? If I go down to the police station and say, "I declare him not guilty," what value does that have? It does not have any. I don't have the authority. I don't have the power. If Jesus did not have the authority or power, his claim for our justification would be worthless. We need the king because without his authority, saying that we are justified is meaningless. A human king's sovereignty and control isn't just limited to judicial matters. He had control over everything in his kingdom. He had control over who he sent to war and who he did not. Think of the story of David and Bathsheba. He called Uriah back and sent him back out again. And he told his commander to do the wrong thing, but he had the authority to tell him what to do. He could dictate who did what job, who filled what role, who built what, where it got built, when it got built. He chose who was to rule over certain people or certain sections of his land. And simply put, if you weren't obedient, there were serious consequences that followed. Absolute power and authority and control is synonymous with a king. It is no different with a human king than it is with the king. Only the scope is infinitely greater. Absolute authority and control and sovereignty in the king's reign is so comprehensive, it extends to every person, every being, whether spiritual or physical, everything and every atom in the universe. How is this possible? This is what John says in the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He is God. He created everything that exists. He is sovereign over all, and he owns it all. Because he is sovereign, the psalmist says this, "The earth is the Lord's and all the fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." He has not been given authority. It is his by right, privilege, and position. Therefore, the psalmist also writes, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and the seas and in all the deep places." God does whatever he wants because that is his right as God. Not only does the king do what he pleases, Job tells us that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What he plans cannot be changed or prevented. This absolute sovereignty, this absolute control is why we need the king. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." A quick reading of this verse, you may think, well, how did all that happen? The New American Standard Version helps us understand what's implied. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It's not just chance. It's not just luck. God is in control. Because of his sovereignty, because of his position, we just described, He has the right and authority and ability to do this. What does God cause to work together for our good? It says all things. You want to know what that word means in Greek? Each, any, all, every kind. It's not just some things. It's not just the things we think are good. Everything in our life, God has planned and designed and will use for our good. But the question is, what does he mean by for good? The next verse tells us, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. When we think of good, we think of things that will make us happy, successful, rich, better off than we are. That's not God's plan. God's plan is to make us like his son, conform to that image. He wants us in every aspect of our life to be more like Jesus. Whether we view events as good or bad, hard, easy, impossible, God is using them for this purpose. This is why James MacDonald likes to say, God's goal isn't to make you happy, it's to make you holy. We need Christmas because we need the King who is able to take every interaction with our spouse, with our family, with our employer, with a coworker, every financial situation, every event at school, at work, every doctor's report, whether we think those things are good or bad, he is using them to make us holy. He is using them to make us more like Jesus. So after the priest, or the prophet and the priest, I've challenged you that you need someone in your life like that. And I'm going to challenge you that you need a king in your life, a human king. Now, hear me out. I'm not talking about a tyrant. I'm not talking about someone who is going to dictate every aspect of your life. I'm going to say you need someone with the personality of a king, and this is what I mean by that. It is not someone who you're going to bow down to and do everything they say. That would violate scriptural principles of loving our neighbor, of being great by serving. In addition, Jesus warned us about the fact that as Christians, we cannot and should not lord or authority over people. That is what the Gentiles, that is what the pagans did. The King causes all things to work out for our good, sanctification, our growth and maturity. Someone who has the personality of a king wants to help you become more holy. They can help you sort through the situation, look at the root issues or issue God is working on in your life, and they're going to say, here are some practical things you can do in your life to grow, to become more like Jesus Christ, to become more sanctified. They take the message you hear from the prophet, the encouragement you get from the priest, and they help you see practical ways to live that out and to do that in your daily life. They help you, as James tells us, to become a doer of the word, not just a hearer. This is what is at the heart of biblical counseling. Do you have someone like this in your life? Are you putting into practice what they are telling you? What steps are you doing to become more holy in areas of your life right now? Many of you have been attending the Authentic Sunday School class, and I know that there are practical steps in there. Are you applying them? If it's financial, are you willing to come to the FPU thing in a few minutes and to the Sunday school and begin to practically apply what you've learned? If it's your marriage, will you come to the marriage class and learn how to grow in your marriage, to become more Christ-like in your marriage? Teens, you're going to be going through the authentic material in the new year. Are you going to be looking for ways to apply what you're learning in that class on a practical level? It may be that you're looking at your life right now and saying, Pastor, a class isn't just going to cut it. A Bible study isn't going to cut it. I need something more. I want you to know that there are times in everyone's lives, including pastors, where they need something more. I want you to know that we are here and we can help you. There is hope, and it comes from the Scriptures. Biblical counseling is what you need. If that's where you are, I encourage you to talk to myself, talk to Andrea, talk to Pastor, talk to Ann. We would love to help you and be that person in your life on a temporary basis. Some of you may be able to tell me, I can think of someone who's a prophet in my life. I can think of someone who's a priest in my life. I can think of someone who's a king in my life, the way you've defined it. I'm good. I'm glad for that. I want to encourage you, don't give up. Keep going where you are. But I also want to ask you, which one of those are you in someone else's life? Why do we need Christmas? We need Christmas because we need the prophet who speaks the truth and God's word and confronts us with sin and calls us to repentance. We need Christmas because we need the priest to turn to for encouragement, for comfort, rather than turning to anything or anyone else. We need Christmas because we need the King, that has the authority and power to use everything in our lives for the good of becoming more like Jesus Christ. We need Christmas to be reminded that we need people who have the personality of a priest, the personality of a prophet, the personality of a king in our lives. And we need to be reminded that we have the responsibility and accountability to fill that role or one of those roles in someone else's life. That is why you and I need Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Hebrews. We thank you for the author writing and explaining much about the Old Testament, how Jesus is greater and more superior, and just everything in the Old Testament pointed to him. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be challenged this morning from your word on a personal level and on a corporate level. We ask that as we look at our lives, we would be looking for your role as prophet, priest, and king, but we would also be looking for people in our lives to help us and help you point out where we have sin, to encourage us to grow, and to give us personal, practical steps. Lord, we ask that we would have those people in our lives. We ask that we would be serving in that role in other people's lives. Most of all, Lord, we ask that we would leave here committed to grow in a specific area, whether it's finances, whether it's marriage, whether it's just personal holiness, or whether you've wrestled and convicted us of something else, that we would leave here committed with your help to grow and change in those areas. Lord, we ask that you would allow us to leave here transformed and growing, not just informed. We thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the reminder that we need it, and we need it very much. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.